We started on time this morning. That's unusual for us. And that gives you a full 35, 36 minutes.
Alright.
Help yourself. Alright, well, I tell you what, you know, it's a thought. Have a kickoff for the Farm BBS, having a big breakfast with sausage and gravy. That'd be a good idea. Too much. Alright, take your Bibles, I want you to turn to three places this morning. And, am I supposed to be wearing something, or just y'all can hear me? Okay, alright. Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew 25. Now, last time I was here, if I remember correctly, I taught on the doctrine of hell. We covered some of the basics of where it is and all that. What I'd like to bring up this morning, or speak to you about this morning, is the latest controversy. If people don't deny the existence of hell, which many do, you need to understand that this new form of Christianity that's coming up, some call it contemporary Christianity. I'm talking to Rick Warren, Mark Driscoll, these other wackos. All deny the existence of hell. Alright? Under the guise or under the name of Christianity, deny the existence of hell. And if they don't do that, what they want to do is air condition. Now, we appreciate the air conditioning up here, amen. But there is no air conditioning in hell. There is fire. But some deny that. Here's the three verses that they give for the reason why they would deny fire in hell. Let's have a word of prayer first and we'll get into this. Father, we come to this morning, Lord, again, we're so grateful and thankful, Lord, for the freedom that we have here to worship. We thank you for all of your provisions. Lord, we thank you for the blessings. We thank you most of all for the blood of Jesus Christ and the cleanliness of all our sins and filth. And Lord, we just pray this morning that you bless us, show us some things from the Word of God. Lord, we've gathered here not as a social club or a time of anything else, but we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to our hearts. And Lord, you know I can't do this job. Without you, I can't do anything. I just pray that you take this clay vessel filled with your Holy Spirit and Lord, fill this building with your presence this morning. Give us understanding in the things of the Word of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 12. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it says, But the children of the king.
kingdom shall be cast out into, and now there's the term, outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that is the term, outer darkness. Matthew 22, verse 13 says, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. And notice, by the way, these are parables that he's speaking. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into, and there's the term again, outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew 25 and verse 30. Could somebody get me a cup of water? Thank you, brother. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Did I give you the second reference? Okay. Matthew 25 verse 30 says, and cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that term outer darkness has caused some people some problems. Again, these are parables, I should say, in reference symbolic. Two possible meanings here. Two possible meanings of the outer darkness. Number one, it could have been a reference to the Roman dungeons at those times. The Romans had a great way of taking care of their prisoners. They didn't have big places set up where they could lift weights and watch TV and do all that stuff. They'd stick them in a hole in the ground. And they'd put them in a hole in the ground and put a cover over that hole, so you've got absolute darkness in that pit. And you leave a man in there 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days, and he'll tell you anything you want to know. Because when you get in a situation where you are in absolute darkness and you're standing in mire and clay, and you almost lose your mind. I've heard testimony of people that have been lost in the mammoth caves and different places like that, where it's absolute darkness, no light whatsoever coming in, and when they have found them, they found them just curling up, bawling their eyes out, just almost insane because of the loss of light being in that darkness. And that could be a reference to what we're talking about, a Roman dungeon or a prison at that time, or it also could be a reference to in those days in the Middle East at that time, they had festivals, they had indoor festivals where they would have plenty of light, the candles and what have you would be lit, and the people that were invited would come to that, they'd have the light. The people that were not invited, the outcasts, would stay without the city, and at night it got absolutely pitch black out there, and those people, has been testified, you'd hear crying and so on and so forth. For one reason, they weren't invited. For the second reason was because they're in that darkness again. So that could be the possibilities of what he's talking about here. But what I'd like to get to this morning is this. Here's the question. Since they use the term outer darkness, and since so many people are denying the existence of fire in hell, if they do acknowledge the existence of hell, then the question is there literal fire in hell? Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Very good. Let me give you a quote from a guy named J.P. Moreland. He's a Christian apologist, and he's an intellectual. And what I found out about this about intellectuals, when they're smart, they're very smart. When they get stupid, they get incredibly stupid. There's no in-between with these people. And J.P. Moreland is a very intelligent man, a Christian apologist, but here's what his statement was. He says the flames are a figure of speech. We know that the reference to flames is figurative because if you try to take it literally, it makes no sense. For example, hell is described as a place of utter darkness, and yet there are flames too. How can that be? Flames would light things up. So there's the thought process, there's the reasoning. Dave Hunt, by the way, who's a great defender of the faith, is also taking this position. So we need to resolve this question. Is there literal fire in hell or isn't there? So here are our questions. We have over 30 references in the New Testament to there being flames or fire in hell, okay? 30 plus, over 30 references to that. We have the three verses that I just gave you that talk about outer darkness. You could add two more verses to that, but those verses are in reference to the fallen angels. And that term there is a little bit of a different term. We could include those, or we could leave them out. So you've got 3 to 5 verses that reference darkness. You have over 30 verses that reference literal flame. So here are our options. Number one, we take those 3 to 5 verses and say these are the literal meaning, and take all those other 30 plus verses and say those are all figurative. Or we can take the 30 plus verses that talk about the fire and the flame and say these are the literal meaning, and the verses on outer darkness are figurative. Now, to me, if you've got over 30 verses saying one thing, and 3 to 5 verses saying the other, I would say this, that the 30 plus verses are probably the ones that we should take literally, and the other ones we probably should take figuratively. Or, here's our third option, that there are flames, literal flames, and outer darkness existing at the same time. So, let's look at some things here. Let me give you some reasons this morning why I believe in literal fire. Alright? Take your Bible and turn to Luke 16. Let's start there. Luke 16 is not a parable. And what's interesting is that these apologists, these defenders of the faith, any time dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, gone head over heels to prove that this reference here in Luke 16 is not a parable. I've read Walter Martin, I've read the different guys, Dave Hunt, that have talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses very much want to make this a parable so they can interpret it themselves. And all the defenders of the faith will say, no, that's Luke 16 is not a parable. I agree. The same ones now that are saying there's no fire in hell are saying that Luke 16 is not a parable. Well, Luke 16 is not a parable, then what about verse 24? You're familiar with Luke 16. We don't have to read through that. The rich man and Lazarus, they die. One goes to heaven, one goes to hell. Verse 24, the rich man, he's in hell in verse 23. And verse 24 says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, if that's not a parable, and as far as I can see, it's not a parable. Jesus didn't name specific names in a parable. And he said there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. I mean, this does not sound like a parable. If it's not a parable, he says the man was tormented. 4 times he says tormented in this flame. He mentions the flame once, but it's there. In this flame. So it's not a parable and it's a real story, then there's flame in this place called hell. Number two, Jesus always interprets the fire in the parables in the literal sense. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 13. He always interprets these things in the literal sense. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 24 says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field." So you've got a sower in verse 24. Verse 25, and the field, of course, and we've got the good seed. Verse 25, "O man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So you've got tares and an enemy. "But when the blade had sprung up, brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sirs, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, we root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest." So there's a harvest. "And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers," so there are reapers, "Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." So then he's talking about a burning of the tares. So this is the parable. That's definitely a parable. You say, "Well, preacher, what do you think that means?" I don't have to think what it means. Jesus is going to tell us what it means. That's a very important thing to understand when you read your Bible and interpret your Bible. Never try to figure something out first. Read always the context and see if somebody else figured it out for you. And Jesus interprets the parable, interprets parable. Take your Bible and look at verse, let's start at verse 37. Well, actually, we'll just go through this quickly. Verse 24, there was a sower. That's the figure. In verse 37, Jesus says the sower is the Son of Man. Now, is the Son of Man literal and real? Absolutely. Verse 24 said there was a field. Jesus said in verse 38, the field was the world. Is the world literal? Is it real? In verse 24, it also said the good seed. Jesus said in verse 38, the good seed were the children of the kingdom. Are they literal and real? Yes. Verse 25, he talked about the tares. So in verse 38, said the tares are the children of the wicked one. Are they literal and real? Absolutely, we'll probably have a few in this week. Verse 25, he talked about the enemy. Verse 39, Jesus said the enemy is the devil. Is he literal and real? He certainly is. Verse 30, we talked about the harvest. And in verse 39, Jesus said the harvest is the end of the world. Is there going to be an end? Yes, there's going to be an end. Verse 30, he talked about the reapers. Verse 39, he says they were the angels. Literal and real? Yes. Verse 30, they talked about burning the tares. And here's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to straighten out this whole thing of fire and hell. If there were no fire and hell, he could have straightened it out right here. He could have said the burning of the tares is going to a quiet, peaceful grave. The burning of the tares is going into annihilation. But he said in verse 42, the burning of the tares is the furnace of fire. Now, if everything else is literal and real, would we not agree then that the furnace of fire is literal and real? That would make sense, wouldn't it? So when you look at these parables of Jesus and you let him interpret them, you see that. As he interprets it, he has an opportunity to tell you that hell is annihilation, hell is a quiet, peaceful grave, but every opportunity of interpretation, there's always fire, there's a furnace of fire, something about fire. So from that, I would say there must be fire in hell. Now, if you let me give you a second reason. A third reason. Go to Jude verse 7. Jude verse 7. My brain is catching up with me. We drove all day in the rain yesterday from up in Michigan, so I did get a good night's sleep, but that doesn't work anymore. And I just have to wait for my brain to catch up. So number one is Luke 16 is not a parable, there's flames. Number two, when Jesus interprets the fire in parables, he interprets them in a literal sense. Number three, look at Jude in verse 7. Jude verse 7 says this, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, of course we all know the story behind Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So yes, sir, preacher, I remember that story. Abraham woke up that morning, he looked over there towards south, he saw all this smoke, maybe a mushroom cloud, coming up from that area over there, and And God poured that fire and brimstone down on them people and burned them up. Yes, sir, preacher, I know that story. That's not what he's talking about. Read it carefully. Jude verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering, past, present, or future suffering. Didn't say having suffered. He said suffering, present tense, the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. Well, if I remember correctly, the fire he poured down out of there on Saturday the war burned probably for a day, maybe two. But it ain't burning over there now. It hasn't been burning there for thousands of years. But there's another fire these people went into. And they're suffering it right now. And they've been in it since whenever that took place. And they're continuing to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 4. Interesting statement Jesus made in Mark chapter 4. Look at the one in verse 33. Mark 4 and verse 33, it says this, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. So Jesus spoke most of the time in parables. Look at verse 34. Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, Jesus with his disciples, he expounded all things to his disciples. So the disciples had perfect knowledge and perfect understanding of every parable that Jesus spoke. Now, what that means is this. If they understood what Jesus meant about hell, if they understood that there was fire in hell, as disciples, they're going to make disciples. And they're going to teach their disciples what Jesus taught them. And their disciples will continue that on. Let me show you what the early believers believed, or the early church fathers, I should say. And of course, we know they had their problems, but let me show you what they believed about this subject of hell. You take, for example, Ignatius of Antioch. I believe he was one of the disciples of John. He said this. This is 110 A.D. He said, a man becomes so foul will depart into unquenchable fire. He believed in unquenchable fire. Where'd he get that from? From a disciple that taught him. Where'd he get that from? From Jesus, who taught the disciple. Look at Irenaeus in AD 189. He said this, it is not merely temporal, but eternal. So those folks around say, well, okay, there's fire in hell, but it'll burn up after a while. That's not the teaching that these people got. It said, is not merely temporal, but eternal. To whomsoever the Lord shall say, depart from me, accursed ones, in the everlasting fire, they will be damned forever. Now, Tertullian, in AD 197, in one of his apologies, made this statement. He said, the godless, a fire equally perpetual and unending. The godless will be punished in fire equally unending. Hippolytus in 212 AD in a statement he wrote against the Greeks made this statement. He said the unquenchable and unending fire awaits a certain fiery worm which does not die. No sleep will give them rest, no night will soothe them. So it sounds like these people were taught that there is a literal burning fiery hell. A letter to Diognetus, 130 AD, made this statement. It says that the ungodly shall be condemned to eternal fire, which shall afflict those even to the end that are committed to it. Justin Martyr, of course he had his problem, but he made this statement. The bodies of all men shall be raised, some to immortality, some with eternal sensibility to everlasting fire with the wicked devils. In his first apology, he made this statement, but shall send others away to the everlasting punishment of fire. Clement, in the writing Second Clement, made this statement, for if we do the will of Christ, we shall find rest, otherwise nothing shall deliver us from eternal punishment if we disobey his commandments. And he also mentions that their worm shall not die, nor their fire be quenched. Cyprian, in the early 3rd century, made this statement. He said that at the judgment, the oats, of course, talking about the wheats and the tares, wheat and tares, will depart from Jesus into everlasting fire, which the Father has prepared for the devil and his angels. These shall go into everlasting burning, but the righteous into life eternal. So the disciples all believed the same thing, that there was not only eternal punishment, but there was everlasting fire in that place of punishment. So we've got Luke 16 not being a parable, mentioning the flame, we've got, let me go back to my references here, we've got the parables being interpreted by Jesus as being literal. We've got Jude verse 7 talking about people right now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We've got the belief of the early church fathers throughout. You can follow that thing all the way throughout. This is what we know as an Orthodox belief. It's been since the beginning. That's what the disciples taught their disciples, and it carries all the way through. Number 5. When Jesus preached, he had a lot of opposition from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the people that supposedly knew the law. They argued with him about the Sabbath day. They argued with him about the resurrection. They argued with him about him being the Messiah. They argued with him about who you pay taxes and tribute to. There were a lot of things they argued with him about. You realize one thing they never argued with him about? They never challenged him? When he preached about the hellfire 13 or 14 times in the New Testament, they never one time debated him on that subject. Why? Because that's exactly what they believe. So you've got that all the way through there. Now, here's the question again. Do we believe in a literal fire or figurative, or could it be both? Take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This point, it appears that the 30-plus references to the fire and hell are what we should interpret literally, and the references, the 3 to 5 references to the outer darkness or the darkness, should be interpreted figuratively. But it could be both. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And remember J.P. Moreland's statement. How can there be darkness if there are flames? Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 11. And this is a reference to Sinai. It says, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. I thought if you had a flame, you wouldn't have any darkness. He says, here you've got this mountain burning. You've got the fire. But you also have darkness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. It says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and of thick darkness. Came to pass when you heard the voice of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. So you can have darkness and fire at the same time. So hell is a place where you probably can have fire and darkness at the same time. Say, how could that be? Look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is that chapter in Deuteronomy. It's the blessed are you if, blessed are you if, but cursed are you if, and he goes through the whole thing. He talks about all the cursings that can come upon the nation of Israel if they turn their back upon the Lord, which they did, and all of these things came true in 28. But look at Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29. And here's an interesting thought. It says, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. You know what there's a possibility of? There's a possibility when a person dies and goes to hell, he goes blind. So you would have darkness, but you'd still have fire. There are some that believe that when a person dies and go to hell, they de-evolve. And the one that died not ends up being them. As you de-evolve into some kind of creature, much like a worm, and you have no ability to see, you are blinded, and yet you're in the fire. Boy, doesn't that sound like a fun place to go? How many times have somebody said, you know, I don't care if I go to hell, all my friends will be there. How stupid. How stupid. You know, there's a lot of truth in that bumper sticker that says the party in hell's been canceled due to the fire. A lot of truth in that. I mean, if people would understand what this place is like, and if for one thing to be in the fire and tormented in the fire and be blind at the same time, unable to see, that would be incredibly horrible. But that's a possibility. Acts chapter 13 is one of those weird things. Paul's dealing with this guy. This Elymas the sorcerer. And so Paul gets a little fed up with him after a while. And verse 9 says, then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Apparently he didn't read the latest books on soul winning. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. So what in the world is that all about? This only happened for a season, but I think what this is a judgment upon this man to give him an idea what hell might be like. The fire's not there, but the darkness is there. And that term mist and darkness are found also in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about these angels that fell and are in this place called Tartarus, a special place for them. So maybe that's what that's all about. But I think we can associate blindness, the inability to see, as part of the judgment that's going to fall upon these people. So hell could be a place of blindness and fire. Personally, I believe it's a furnace of fire. And if you understand a furnace of fire, if it's enclosed, I hate to use this terminology, but when you cook out and you have a charcoal grill, all right. firing at the heart of the earth. See, Lazarus in the heart of the earth, and we're talking about the final place, which is the lake of fire. That's the difference. Good question. Good thinking. So the final one, the final thing is that it's just good to be saved, amen? And it's a wonderful thing to know the Lord is your Savior and miss all that stuff. Let's look at one more statement here. Because along with that outer darkness, they use the phrase gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth was one of thing that people do when they're extremely enraged or anguished. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 7. I think this is where Mike Tyson got a lot of his Bible warning. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin. He goes through the preaching. That's an incredible message if you actually study that message, because what he does is he brings up Joseph and his second coming and Moses and what have you. And then he also talks about the fact that every time somebody like that shows up, the Father is rejected and rejected and rejected, and now you've done the same thing. I mean, he sets them up in this message, and he hits them real hard with verse 51. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and heart mirrors, and on and on and on, he goes through the list, and they got incredibly upset with him. And so in verse 54, it says this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever been that mad at somebody that you would want to bite them? I don't know if this is a Middle Eastern thing, but they were so upset, they were so under conviction, they were so in anguish and rage, that they raced upon him and they began to gnash on him with their teeth. That's incredible. But that you have to, and you gotta understand who did this. These were not the low lives of these were the Sanhedrin. These were the main people, the high priests, the leaders of the in the religion, the political leaders. This was the cream of the crop. And they got so angry that that's how they responded. And it's interesting that phrase, gnashing on them with their teeth, and the Bible uses that term that outer darkness gnashing their teeth and so on and so forth. Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary says this, to grind or to strike the teeth together is grinding or grating together of the teeth in rage or anguish. So part of this thing of being in hell is there's going to be also rage and anguish when you gnash your teeth. When a person dies without Christ and hates God, they're going to hate God for eternity. They're going to be angry. They're gonna be angry with what they're going through. They're gonna feel whatever it is, and it's rage. It's the Oxford English Dictionary says this: gnash, to strike together, grind the teeth, especially from rage or anguish, to strike the teeth together, as in rage or anguish. And of course, in Carter English Dictionary says, gnash, to grind your teeth together, especially in pain, anger, or frustration. All that's part of this thing. I don't know exactly how it all goes together. I've got my theories. I've got my ideas, but again, I'm glad I'm not going there. And if you sit in there this morning, everybody's probably saved in here this morning, but can you imagine someone just flippantly saying, I don't need Jesus Christ? I can handle it myself. I don't care if I die and go to hell. Makes no difference to me. They have no idea what this is like. And maybe we need to be preaching that a little bit more, amen? I mean, people need to understand that there is a place like this. You talk to these people, say, oh, hell is on earth. An American say, oh, hell is on earth. Incredible. No, it's not on earth. Right now it's in the heart of the earth. Someday it's going to be a lake of fire. Neither place is going to be a wonderful place to go to. And I understand that there are people that sit in churches every Sunday morning, in Baptist churches, Bible-preaching Baptist churches, sit there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and sit there and in their heart reject Jesus Christ. There are young people, teenagers, that sit in church. Mom and dad make them come to church. And they hear the message. And they hear that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way to have your sins forgiven. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And they sit there week after week and say, no, 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 no. And I guarantee you, 3 seconds after they're dead, they say, I wish Mom and Dad, I wish I would have listened to Mom and Dad, I wish I would have listened to the preacher. I mean, you talk about walking on thin ice. This idea, well, you know, I'm going to live till I'm 70 years old, you know, I'm American, I might make it till I'm 80 years old, you know, I'm going to exercise. Have you read the obituary column lately? Last time I checked, There's not one age that is exemplified, not allowed to die. Every age dies. We buried babies, we buried toddlers, we buried preteens, we buried teenagers, we buried young adults, we buried middle age, we buried senior. Everybody dies. Anybody can die at any time. You say, preacher, I just wait till I've had my fun. We were down in Tennessee one year, Cleveland, Tennessee. In my old bus. And as I was just about to pull into the church, I've got the shifter. I hit the gear I was supposed to go in and the shifter broke. And I looked at my wife's what I was supposed to do. Here's the shifter, it's not. Well, fortunately, I was in a mid-range gear so I could get down the hill, up the hill, and into the church parking lot, and I was in. Then I had to call a welder. So we found a guy that could come out and do the welding and all that, 60-some years old. And he got done welding, I paid him the money, and I started to witness to him. You know what he said? He said, I ain't done heaven for you. And I was kind of frank with him. I said, how old are you? At 60. I think he said 61, 62. And I said, how much more fun do you have? I mean, let's face it, dude, you're 60-something years old. A lot of your fun days are over. They come real close to being done, you know. What in the world are you waiting for? What more fun are you going to have? I see the devil keep telling you, you've got a few more days of fun, a few more days of fun, a few more days of fun. And then you drop dead before you trust Christ as your Savior. No purgatory, no limbo, no reincarnation, no second chance. You know, if I were you and I were not a Christian, I'd become a Christian before I walk out those doors. I mean, if I were you, I'd bow my head right now where I'm at because I know people that have dropped dead in churches. I wait for the invitation, drop dead in church. Because there is a place of literal fire. There is a place of literal torment. There's a place where the rage and the anguish, the pain, whatever it may be, will be so bad you'll weep and wail and gnash your teeth. But if you go there, you'll never get out. Eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I think they estimate Salmon Gore being somewhere around 3,500 B.C. If that's true, they've been burning for 5,500. each other, people will just burn up. They've been there 5,500 years. When do you think they're going to burn up? I'd get saved by you. Let's all bow our heads, all heads bowed, all eyes closed. Preach, why don't you come ahead and close this out.